Good evening. So we are here with the assigned topic, what is covenant theology? And I'm not even going to get close to doing a detailed analysis of it, but I'd like to point out a few things. And what we're going to do is point out generally a few things that differ from what I believe Scripture teaches and what covenant theology teaches, and then specifically look at the issue of Calvinism in more detail. Covenant theology actually revolves around three main covenants. They teach the covenant of redemption, which is in the Godhead in eternity past. There was a covenant made amongst the Godhead, a covenant of redemption, that God would send the Son, and the Son would come. The Son would die for a select group of individuals predetermined to receive eternal life. This was done in advance of creation. They teach that after his work at Calvary, he would be glorified and given power and great glory. The second covenant is a covenant of works. After Adam was created, the triune God established a covenant with Adam, in which he did promise eternal life for perfect obedience and warned of physical and spiritual death if he failed, of course, which he did. This all occurred under the covenant of works. And then the final covenant is a covenant of grace. Because of Adam's failure, a covenant of grace was then established to provide forgiveness for the offending elect descendants of Adam, whom he represented. This forgiveness was made possible by the covenant of redemption, which predated it. Consequently, the elect sinner, after being regenerated and given the gift of faith, is then forgiven and then promises to have a life well-pleasing to God and obedience to the Lord. And so these are the three main covenants of covenant theology. Now, I, as many or most of you would subscribe to, and which I believe is the scriptural model, is more of a dispensational view. Now, it has been incorrectly stated that the dispensational model was invented or started with Darby, one of the early brethren in the 1800s, but I would submit to you through different quotes that we have that, and through looking at Scripture, that dispensational teaching is there in Scripture back in the early church. What is the dispensational view that I would hold to, and I'm sure most of you would? That God has seven dispensations or administrations or stewardships he has entrusted man over the course of human history. The first was a dispensation of innocence. That was in the Garden of Eden when man was created in a perfect environment. Now, the dispensations always began with the revelation of God and what was expected to the mankind. But it always ended in failure, which resulted in judgment and then which brought in the next dispensation. And so the first was the dispensation of innocence. And then that ended in failure, of course, with Adam's sin and judgment being cast out of the Garden of Eden. And then we have the dispensation of conscience, where then the people were living according to their conscience, which ended in the judgment of the flood. Dispensation of human government, which occurred after Noah's, after the flood occurred, and the time when judicial rule was within government to control the wickedness of mankind. And then the dispensation of promise, with the beginning of the God calling out Abraham to start the nation of Israel. The dispensation of law instituted at Mount Sinai with Moses. And now the dispensation that we are in currently, the dispensation of grace or the church period. The final dispensation will be after this time, after a period of judgment during the tribulation period, there will be the dispensation of the kingdom age, a 1,000-year millennial rule. And of course, Scripture then teaches after the 1,000-year millennial rule, there will be a eternal state when that we don't have a lot written about other than Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So those are just the difference between covenant theology, their covenants, and then what we believe is the dispensations shown in Scripture. I'm going to give you a few notes after, but I always think it's better to get the notes after so you can listen to me and then have the notes to refer to and do your own study after. So you'll get these after. Now, some other differences between covenant theology and what I would believe in and what I'm sure that you would believe is a scriptural model is covenant theology teaches an allegorical method of interpretation. There's a lot of allegories and symbolism where they take what I would say would be literal teachings of God and they make it into symbols or allegories. So they kind of take away the truth by saying that they're not literal to be taken literally, but they represent something else. We hold to what you would call a grammatical, literal viewpoint. We take what God says, unless there's clearly stated that it's a type or symbol, we take it literally what he says, and we use grammatical rules of interpretation. Covenant theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel. While we believe that scripture teaches that Israel is a separate people group from the church that God will someday restore to himself. So God has not given up on Israel. Israel is now away from the Lord. They're in judgment, but someday Israel will be restored. And we see that in the book of Zechariah, Isaiah, and some of the other prophets. There is a day coming when the nation of Israel will be restored, and God is going to reign from Jerusalem during the thousand-year millennial period when Israel will now be restored. And God says he will put a new law within their hearts, Jeremiah chapter 31. So God has not given up on Israel. But covenant theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel, and Israel will never be restored. Covenant theology, or Reformed theology, which is another term for covenant theology, believes that the church exists in the Old Testament. While we believe the Bible teaches that the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then covenant theology holds to a Calvinist view of the doctrine of salvation, while most dispensationalists do not. And I say most don't. There's a few people that hold to the dispensational model that we do, but yet they are diehard Calvinists. And so a good example of a very popular teacher today that holds to that is John MacArthur. He is a dispensationalist. He believes that Israel still is in God's plans. He believes in what we would believe in as far as dispensations go, but he holds to an extreme Calvinist viewpoint. And so let's now look at this. Our main, because of time, we can't look in detail of what I've just mentioned. That would be another few messages. but we're going to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, which is a major difference between Reformed theology and what we would hold to. And as I say that, we are never to view people who hold different viewpoints as our enemy, or these are true believers in the most cases in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they just hold a different viewpoint in this, but we don't treat them as an enemy. But it is necessary to teach the truth because, sadly, Calvinist teaching is gaining prominence in the Christian church. And the reason it is because of very popular Bible teachers today who are very strong Calvinists. I mentioned John MacArthur. I would mention others like John Piper. And many of the major TV or many of the major TV or radio preachers that are very popular have a strong following are Calvinist in thought. But I would like to share with you tonight, the 5 points of Calvinists, and try to show from Scripture where they fail and how they don't accord with Scripture. We had a conference recently. On the Cornerstone Magazine committee, we started to Cornerstone Magazine for teaching for the assembly and to keep assemblies connected with news and events. But then one guy on our committee is a very visionary and is thinking, and he saw the need for maybe having a conference once in a while. And so we had our first conference in New Jersey at the end of March, and we addressed the issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and salvation. And so just to try to start, the way to counteract false teaching is to proclaim truth. And so we can't stop people from saying what they believe or to keep proclaiming what we believe is false doctrine, but we can proclaim the truth, and by doing so in conferences and other means, hopefully stem the tide of what seems to be creeping into the church today, at least in North America and other places. So what are the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, there's a very easy way of remembering them, and it's by the acronym TULIP. And we think of the flower tulip. And so TULIP is... we're going to look at it in a minute, but what does Calvinists generally teach? They teach the Reformed viewpoint that God in his sovereignty decreed all things outside of man's will. They believe that if God is sovereign, he doesn't have to work within men or their will, but he just decrees every little thing. They will even say that God is the author of sin. R.C. Sproul, who is now dead, he actually said this, that God is the author of sin. Because God is sovereign, therefore he must have decreed sin. Well, we would not hold to that viewpoint. We would believe that God is sovereign, but sin came not from the will of God, but through disobedience by mankind. So they teach that they teach an extreme view of God's sovereignty. But the truth is, God does determine, decree, and ordain some things, but he does allow other things. He does allow other things. So God in his sovereignty does give freedom for people to choose. A couple of definitions that are very important in this debate is predestination, or to predestine something. It means to determine something beforehand. And then elect means to choose or to select. And so what they teach is that God predestined in eternity past by choosing or electing certain people to be saved while passing over other people. Doesn't sound like a loving God to me, does it to you? That he would. And it's wrong to teach, as I've heard some moderate Calvinists teach, that God didn't decree anyone to hell, but he did choose who would be saved. Well, you can't have it both ways. It's not illogical. If you choose one person by the same way, you're not choosing that person. You can't have it both ways. So God's unconditional choice of individual sinners for salvation by divine decree, by which they are drawn irresistibly and given faith in Christ as a gift. But we believe that the election in the New Testament is not God choosing sinners for salvation, but his choosing saints for heavenly blessings. Choosing saints for heavenly blessings. Now, I've done my own study in the Word of God on this topic, but I've been very much helped by two individuals who have written books who you will see in recommended books to read on the topic. First, we should always use Scripture as our main text, but David Dunlap, who's on our committee at Cornerstone Magazine, he's written a very good book a few years ago called Limiting Omnipotence, a very good book that addresses in more detail the errors of Calvinism. And then a more recent book in the last year or two by John Lennox. He's a very intellectual man. He's a very esteemed professor. He debates atheists. You'll see him on YouTube. And he's written a book called Determined to Believe. And so both of these men address the issues of Calvinism. And I've been helped by them. What is the history of Calvinism? Well, you can trace it back to Augustine in the 4th or 5th century, and later Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. Reformers like Calvin were greatly influenced by them. And Calvin's teachings were dominant during the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation had, of course, the good points of addressing the corruptness of the church and getting back to by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But they had a few failings, and one of this is the dominance of Calvinist theology in their teaching. But there were Calvin's son-in-law took it even further after Calvin died. Theodore Beza, who replaced Calvin at the Geneva Academy in Switzerland, he was his son-in-law. He shifted the emphasis of Reformed theology from justification by grace to election by grace. He took Calvinism further than even Calvin himself. Calvin probably would have been shocked at what his name was ascribed to after he had died. To settle a dispute between Arminius, who was originally a Calvinist but then broke from it and didn't believe in the five points of Calvinism, and to settle this dispute, there was a synod in Holland in 1619 to address this, to come up with what did Calvin teach. You see, they didn't come up with what the scriptures say. They looked at what did Calvin really mean and to determining what was the truth. And then we come down a little bit further to the Westminster Confession, which many denominational churches follow today, and in that you will see an extreme form of Calvinism in the Westminster Confession, even where I believe it, they do in their confession say that God is the decreed sin. And so that is kind of the influence of why we have it today. But now, today, because of the prominence of these Bible teachers teaching it, it's making a greater resurgence in the Christian church today. So what are the 5 points of Calvinism? As we say that, look at them, we have to remember that, first of all, God's sovereignty is taught in Scripture. We see that Judges 14:4 and John 6:44 and Ephesians 1:11, James 1:18. But at the same time, human responsibility is also taught. John 3:16, Acts 16:31. And then we see verses where in the same verse both are taught. John 6:37 and Acts 2:23. So God's sovereignty is taught in Scripture, and also human responsibility is also taught in Scripture. So TULIP, what is TULIP? The T stands for total depravity. And as often occurs, when there is a certain truth in Scripture, what happens is then people take it too far. It's true that the Bible says we are deceitful and desperately wicked. We are sinful creatures. But they take it far further by talking about total depravity, where they say it's impossible for somebody who is spiritually dead to respond to the voice of God. And so because we are spiritually dead, and we've been so affected by Adam's sin, we are unable to respond to God or the gospel. They refer to total depravity as total inability to hear God. The U stands for unconditional election. In his sovereignty, God unconditionally chose in eternity past whom he would save, excluding the rest of humanity. Both the included and the excluded had no say in the matter. Regeneration by God preceded faith. Limited atonement, the L in TULIP, means there was no particular, or that there was a particular redemption, with Christ dying only for those he would save. His atonement is limited to them. In other words, they don't believe that Christ died for everybody. They believe that Christ only died for those who would become Christians. And then I stands for irresistible grace. They believe that everyone God calls in his sovereignty will come to faith. His call cannot be resisted because he has chosen them. And the perseverance of the saints, also known as the preservation of the saints, no one called by God will die apart from faith. Everyone chosen will show by their works the reality of their faith and will persevere until the end. But they don't have any assurance. Now, Arminianism teaches that we don't have eternal security. And so you see that in some of the Pentecostal churches. You see that in some Methodist churches. They hold to an Arminian viewpoint that there's no eternal security in Christ, that you can lose your salvation. The Calvinists don't believe you can lose your salvation, but they never have an assurance of salvation. They don't know that they will persevere till the end. And so there was a very famous, in this past few decades, Calvinist teacher named James Boyce Montgomery, a well-known teacher in the Presbyterian Church, when he was on his deathbed, there were people praying at a Calvinist conference that he would persevere to the end. They didn't pray for the Lord to receive him. They were praying that he would still persevere to the end. They had no assurance that he would make it to the end. So they teach eternal security, but there's no assurance. They don't have any assurance of their salvation. So let's now examine the failings and what does the Bible truly teach about Calvinism? What does the Bible teach about total depravity? Calvinism states that because we are spiritually dead, regeneration must happen first before belief can occur. Therefore, faith is a gift. So I would ask the question, are we so born so depraved that we cannot seek God or understand our need for Christ without regeneration, being born again? Can we exercise faith before regeneration? What is spiritual death? Well, let's just first of all look at one example in Scripture in Luke chapter 10. This is the story of Zacchaeus. And we see in the story of Zacchaeus that he was somebody who looked for God, who looked for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I have the wrong reference here, so I'm going to try to... Perhaps it's Luke 19. Yeah, Luke chapter 19. I've written down Luke 10, but it should be Luke 19. And so this is a very well-known story, but what captivates me about this story is that both the Lord Jesus and Zacchaeus are looking, seeking. Zacchaeus climbed this tree to look for Christ. He was a short man. He didn't want to get lost in the crowd, so he climbed a sycamore tree so he could see Christ. He was looking for Christ. He was seeking Christ. He was searching for him. And how did he respond when the Lord looked at him? You see, the Lord knew, and he was looking for him. The Lord knows all. And so he was seeking for Zacchaeus. And that's actually a very wonderful truth, and it's this. That if anyone is truly seeking the truth, if anyone is truly seeking the way of salvation, they will be found by God, because God wants everyone to be saved. And so if somebody is truly, sincerely, legitimately, honestly looking for the truth, they will find it, because God will find a way of bringing that truth to them. The problem is most people are not seeking the truth. Most people are not willing to believe. But if somebody is seeking the truth and willing to believe, God will reveal it to them. And so Zacchaeus was seeking the truth. The Lord wants Zacchaeus to be saved. So the Lord sees him in that tree. And in verse 5, he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today, for today I must stay at your house." Now, Zacchaeus was excited, and he got down and he went into the house with him. And the Lord spoke to him the truth. And Zacchaeus believed, because we see in his life here, he was willing to change. He says, "I will give up half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore fourfold." And the Lord Jesus said in verse 9, "Salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham." What we see here is that before he was saved, Zacchaeus was looking. And it shows that we're not so spiritually dead that we can't seek God and that we can't hear the voice of God. You see, Zacchaeus did. Turn to John chapter 5. And in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into a judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Here we see the dead can hear the voice of God, the voice of the Son of God. And the order is that you hear the word, you believe it, and then you receive eternal life. And that's the order. The problem, and where the Calvinists get it wrong, is they don't have the correct definition of what it means to be dead. What is death in Scripture? It doesn't mean that you don't exist. It doesn't mean you're comatose and unaware of things. Death in Scripture means separation. So God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "The day that you sin, you shall surely die." And what happened when they died? They immediately spiritually died, but eventually they would physically die. So what is physical death? It's separation. It's separation of our body from our soul and spirit. When we die, our body goes into the ground, and our spirit either goes to heaven or it goes to hell. But there is separation. Death results in separation. Then we have what spiritual death, which occurred right away in the Garden of Eden, and that means separation from God. And so they had that fellowship with God, but as soon as they sinned, they were put in a place of separation from God, a lack of fellowship with God, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And so we are born out of fellowship with God. We are born spiritually dead. It doesn't mean we are unaware of of our surroundings. And it doesn't mean we can't respond to the voice of God. But what it means is we are born in that condition. And until we are saved, we are separated from God. Eternal separation or eternal death is spoken of in Revelation. That's somebody who remains spiritually dead forever. And that will be the lot of everyone that is not a believer and who is cast into the lake of fire forever. It doesn't mean comatose. It doesn't mean unaware of their surroundings. It means to be aware of your surroundings, but separated from God. Death means separation. So when it says that we are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 verse 1, it doesn't mean we can't respond, that we're so depraved we can't respond to God. What it means is that we are separated from God by our sins. Spiritual death is separation from God by our sins. So the question we can answer is, are we so depraved that we cannot respond to God's promptings or his wooings? And the answer is no, we are not. Unbelievers can choose to seek the truth. And other examples are Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. He was a just man. He wasn't a Christian yet, but he prayed, he gave alms. He was a good man, and he was looking for God. Unbelievers can choose to seek the truth. In Scripture, the word dead primarily means separation. Spiritual death does not mean total depravity, but separation from God by sin. It is by God's grace that the Holy Spirit, using God's word, convicts us of sin, giving us the option of putting our faith in Christ. And so we do have an option. We do have a choice to make, because we do have an ability to respond to the voice of God. And so the number one plank in Calvinism, total depravity, is false. We are not so depraved that we can't hear the voice of God. And as we see, when one plank falls in Calvinism, all the rest tumble like dominoes, because they all follow from each other. Look at unconditional election, the U in TULIP. Calvinism states that God unconditionally chose in eternity past whom he would save. And so we could ask the question, did God choose individuals for salvation? Do we need to be concerned this evening here in our crowd here that if God chose us, am I one of the chosen? Is faith the condition or consequence of regeneration or being born again? Does faith occur before or after being born again? Have we no control over our eternal destiny? What's the answer to these questions? Well, first of all, we know that it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that God loves the whole world. God's character is one of love. And he would never choose one person over another. He loves everybody. And so we can't imagine a horrific example place where God would be someone who would, in his sovereignty, choose one person but not choose another. That's not a God of love. And Mr. Hunt, I draw a blank on his first name, but Mr. Hunt wrote a book on what love is this when he addressed the issues of Calvinism. He said that a God of love just wouldn't do that. God loves the whole world. But we do see that the people can resist God's promptings. We see that salvation or faith always precedes being born again. We have the verse, if we turn to John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 12. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see the order. We believe first, and then we are born again. We become children of God. We were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is a birth of God, but it's God saving us in response to our faith. As he says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. it is only faith that pleases God. So we have to exercise faith, and in response to that faith, God saves the individual. Calvinism teaches that we are so depraved, we can't have faith, so therefore we must be born again by God choosing to regenerate this person, giving them faith as a gift, and then that person being saved. Is faith a gift? Well, people that subscribe to Calvinism will point to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, where they say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if a careful examination of these verses shows that the gift is referring to salvation. Faith is not a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's by God's grace that we are saved. And faith is something that we who have an ability to choose and to by make choices, we exercise faith in God. And God, in response to our faith, is delighted to show mercy to us and to save us. And so faith comes first, and then salvation, being born again. So in answer to the question of Calvinism that says that God unconditionally chose in eternity past those whom he would save, we would answer that God sovereignly invites all to choose him, but does not override our will. You see, God is not interested in puppets. He has made us in the image of God, and he's made us in his sovereignty to have a choice. And he provides a way for us to be saved, and then he invites us to be saved, but he leaves the choice to us. He invites us, and he says, I want you to be saved. I love you. I'm not willing that any should perish, but I'm not going to make the decision for you. I want you to choose to love me. I want you to choose to accept my son and to love my son. And I want you to choose to receive salvation. So faith is not the consequence of regeneration. Faith is the condition. It occurs prior to regeneration because we have a choice to make. And so that's unconditional election. The third plank in Calvinism is limited atonement, the L. And Calvinism states that Christ only died for the elect. And so what it follows, again, I say they're like dominoes. So God unconditionally picked people in eternity past, they say. Then he gives them the faith by regenerating them. But that when Christ died at Calvary, he already knew who would be saved. So when he died at Calvary, he only died for those who would be saved. So the question we ask is, did Christ die for the whole world, for everybody? Or did he just die for believers? Many people that subscribe to Calvinism have a lot of trouble with John 3:16. And if you ask them, what does John 3:16 means, it can be, in a sense, humorous to see them try to explain it. What does it mean when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? What does it mean he gave his son for the whole world? And it's interesting to see how they will try to explain that in a way and try to say that God only gave the son for the elect, those who would be saved. But what does Scripture say? John 1:29, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Romans 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. So we ask the question, who's the ungodly? Is there anyone that's not ungodly? 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all. 1 Timothy 2:4-6, he was a ransom for all. Hebrews 2, verse 9, he tasted death for everyone. Turn for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Notice here, the Lord bought everybody with his sacrifice at redemption at Calvary. His sacrifice was a redemption for all. Now, to enter into the benefit of it, we must believe, as we just mentioned. So not everybody is saved, but that when Christ died, his sacrifice was good enough to buy everybody. So we see that here in this verse, that even these false teachers who are not believers, God did die for them. He bought them also. So here we see that, yes, God, the Son, the Lord Jesus, died for all. He died for the unbeliever and believers alike. He made a way for everybody to be saved. He even bought these false teachers. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And maybe we should turn to that to see the import of it, because it's interesting how at first it says he died for us, but then he says not only us, but the sins of the whole world. John wants us to understand that he died for everybody. 1 John 2 verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. So John's talking about us believers. The Lord is a propitiation for us believers, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here we see that Christ died for the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. And so we see here scripture is very clear. Christ did not just die for the believer, he died for the whole world. So in answer to the question that Calvinism says that Christ only died for the elect, we answer this, that Christ died for all, and all have the opportunity to be saved. And then we have the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. And in this, Calvinism states that whom God sovereignly calls, they cannot resist his grace, otherwise God has failed. They see that as a failure of God. If people could resist the grace of God, it would show that God has failed. But there are numerous places in Scripture where we see that people resisted the will of God. The Lord wept over Jerusalem when he said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. Matthew 23, verse 37. But he says, you were not willing. Then it says in Mark 10, verse 21, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, speaking about the rich man. He understood, but he was sad about what the Lord was saying. Stephen, before he was martyred, speaking to the Jewish leaders, said, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Here we see you can resist God. Hebrews 4, verse 7 says, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 10, 29, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. So there are many examples in Scripture of people resisting and rejecting both the living and written word of God. So the answer is no, God does allow people to resist him. He does allow people to choose. And so God in his sovereignty has given all a choice. So it's not a failure on God's part that we resist him or reject him. Sinners reject him for salvation. Sometimes believers reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But whether we accept him or reject him, his eternal purposes are fulfilled in both the believer and the unbeliever. You see, in the end, God will be glorified. The person that spends eternity in the lake of fire God will be glorified in that. And the person that is saved forever, God will be glorified in that. God hasn't failed. He's provided a way for everyone to be saved. The failure is on our part to respond to the offer of God, the invitation of God. And then the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Calvinism states that true believers will persevere in the faith. However, they have no assurance until after death. So I would ask the question, is our eternal security dependent upon us or Christ? And can someone know right now that they have eternal life? Well, God in his scriptures exhorts believers to sanctification, to grow, and he wouldn't do that if we couldn't have an assurance. He's not going to exhort us to grow in him if we can't really know we're truly born again people. And so Colossians 2 verse 6 exhorts us to walk in him. How are we kept? Not by us keeping our salvation, but 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says we are kept by the power of God. If God saves us, nobody can snatch us out of God's hand. John chapter 10 says nobody can snatch us out of Christ's hand. And that was the Lord himself speaking. He says nobody can snatch you out of my hand, and nobody can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Can we know right now that we have eternal life? 1 John 5, 11 to 13, it's in these verses, it says that these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. We can right now, present tense, right at this moment, know that we have eternal life. 1 Peter 1, 4 says we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. And then Romans 8 lists a bunch of things where it says, who shall separate us from the love of God? And it lists almost every created thing that Paul could think of. And just in case he missed anything, he says, any other created thing. Nobody can separate us from the love of God. So we are not only eternally secure, which is what Calvin taught correctly, that we are eternally secure, but what Calvin didn't teach was that we can't know right now that we are secure. And so the Bible says that we can know right now that we are eternally secure because we are kept by Christ. The answer to that question, it is the Lord that keeps us. We have both eternal security and we have the peace that comes from the assurance that we belong to Christ. We can know as a present reality right now that we are eternally secure. And so that's the scripture answer to the 5 points of Calvinism. And as you see in each one, these points fail when they are lined up with scripture. Scripture has a different answer. Many people say you either belong to Calvinism or Arminianism. They think those are the only two options. Well, David Dunlap in his book and John Lennox shows how there's a biblical way, which we've just described here. We don't have to follow the Calvinist doctrine. We don't have to follow the Arminian. There's a third point that's more middle, that's more scriptural, as to what we're trying to show here. And so I would say to you, I don't subscribe to Calvinism, and I don't subscribe to Arminianism. I can't subscribe to Arminianism because they don't believe in eternal security, and I do. Scripture teaches eternal security. I can't subscribe to Calvinism because they teach God chose who would be saved and he rejected others. I can't subscribe to that. Scripture teaches the middle ground, which we are trying to show here tonight. So what's some examples of election in Scripture? People often will use that term to say God elected people. Well, let's look at a few examples of election. First of all, Christ was elected for something. And we have to remember, election in Scripture always has to do with not choosing for individuals for salvation, but it has to choosing believers for blessings and to choose them for service. It has to do with blessings and service. And so how does that show up in the example of Christ? Christ's election, of course, was not for salvation because he's the Savior himself. He was not elected for salvation because, of course, he's God and he's the Savior. So what does it mean that when it says that Christ is elect? The words beloved, elect, or chosen are interchangeable, indicating not selection but value or preciousness. It shows something that's dear to a person. And it also indicates a call to service. So let's look at these principles in the life of Christ. Christ, it said of Christ in Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, here's the idea of service, whom I uphold, my elect one. So Christ is called an elect one. In Matthew 12, 18, and this is repeated when the Lord quotes this, behold my servant whom I have chosen. Isaiah used the words elect one. Now we see the word chosen used in place of elect. And so we see that these words mean the same thing, to be chosen or elect. But then we see the preciousness or dearness of Christ to God when the Lord said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then this verse is translated in Luke chapter 9 by the NASB is, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so we see the interchange of chosen one and beloved. And then we see in 1 Peter 2, 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So we know that Christ was elect, but that can't refer to salvation because he's the Savior. How about Israel? Israel is referred to as the elect. But Israel's election was for corporate earthly blessings, not for individual salvation. Salvation in Scripture is always by grace through faith. And so most of the people of Israel weren't saved people. They were apostate. They weren't saved. Their election had to do with earthly blessings. But only the individuals who exercised faith could go to heaven someday. Being part of Israel, being born physically as part of Israel, did not save you. they still had to be people of faith. And most of the Jews during the Old Testament were not people of faith. But there were always exceptions to the rule. So how was Israel's election? It was for corporate earthly blessings. They were God's treasure. They were precious to him. They were called for service and to receive earthly blessings. So the Lord said about them, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. For you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." So every Israelite was part of this elect nation, but most were not saved because salvation was by faith. But there are exceptions. Ruth was a Moabitess, but she chose to become part of the nation of Israel by going with Naomi. But then by faith, she became a saved person, we see, by believing the revelation that God gave her. And then we have other Old Testament examples of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and many of the faithful ones. And there was a time when Elijah thought he was the only one, but then the Lord told him, "No, I've reserved 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal." And so there's always been a remnant of Israel that believed. And we see that remnant during the time when Christ was going to be born, don't we? Zacharias, Elizabeth, who would bear John the Baptist, Anna, Simeon, Joseph, Mary, Mary who bore the Christ, and Joseph who was the stepfather of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist and his disciples were all part of elect Israel, but they were also people who believed in by grace through faith. The disciples are referred to as elect. But again, that was to be chosen for service. The disciples' election was not for salvation, but service, because in fact, Judas was not a saved man. He was a traitor, a betrayer. He did not believe in Christ. Jesus said to him, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" So we can see here, this election can't refer to salvation because Judas was not saved. He chose them, all 12 of them, but one of them was not saved. So therefore, election cannot refer to salvation. And then we see the church. What is a scriptural view of election in the church? The key to understanding this is the phrase "in Christ." Is election is not the choice of sinners for salvation, but the choice of saints for blessing. God has predestined believers to these blessings. We share in the election of Christ. We are not elected to be put into Christ, but we are elect because we are in Christ. When a person places their faith in Christ, he is baptized into the body, numbered with the elect in Christ, and assigned the same benefits package that God has determined that all believers would have. And so there's no place in Scripture where you see what some people talk about today, where maybe that person is part of the elect. He's not saved yet, but he's part of the elect. Well, in Scripture, when it talks about the elect, it's already talking about somebody who is already saved. There's no idea of an unsaved person being part of the elect. And so elect is interchangeable with beloved or saint or Christian. Elect is a synonym of those words. And so it means the same thing as saint or beloved or Christian. So how do we become part of the elect? We become part of the elect by being saved, by exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become part of the elect. We become part of the beloved. We become a saint. We become a Christian. We see a quote now by Forster and Marston. They say, "We partake of his chosenness," that's Christ's chosenness. And William Kelly said, "Before creation, God saw us in Christ, and on this basis we were chosen. The choice of saints for heavenly blessedness was before the foundation of the world." Sir Robert Anderson says, "The scriptural expression 'God's elect,' like 'firstborn,' is a title of dignity and privilege, applicable exclusively to the Christian. The prominent thought in election, especially in this dispensation, is rank and privilege, not deliverance from perdition." And then, of course, we mentioned that it belongs to service. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." First Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we draw, getting close to the end, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Many people use this chapter as, they will say, evidence that God has chosen us. But does it really teach that? Does it teach that God chose us for salvation? Or does it teach that God has chosen the believer for blessings? I would suggest to you that it says the believer has been chosen for blessings. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the key phrase, in Christ. He's talking about people who are in Christ. Just as he chose us, or in other words, just as he chose all those in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So now let's look at what did God determine in eternity past that all people in Christ would receive? Well, first of all, verse 4, that we would become perfectly holy and without blame before him in love. We have the prospect of someday being perfect, morally without sin and incapable of sin. But positionally, we are there now, but someday we will be incapable of sin. We will be perfectly holy. We will be without blame before him in love. But now, in a judicial sense, we are without blame. Verse 5, one of the benefits package of being a believer that God predestined determined beforehand was that we would receive the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And so the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment we are born again, we are adopted into the family of God, and we have the position of adult sons in the sense that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven already. Inheritance already reserved in heaven. And that's our third benefit in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And again, you have that phrase, in him, or in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The eternal purposes of God in eternity past, before he did anything, created anything, was that all those in Christ would be holy, they would receive the adoption of sons, they would be conformed to the image of Christ, and they would receive that inheritance that would be there someday. And Romans 8, verse 29 says, someday we will be conformed to the image of his son. And it uses that word predestined. And Calvinists will say, there you go, we are predestined or called to salvation. No, it's talking about those who are believers. God has predestined that someday they will be conformed perfectly like his son. There is a difference between God's purpose and God's will or desire. Sinners can reject his will and perish. But God's eternal purposes will be accomplished. And what are they? That those who believe in Christ will be saved, and those who do not believe in Christ will be lost. But he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. In his sovereignty, God has granted free will to all. I would suggest to you that God more powerfully displays his sovereignty by saving a portion of his creation without violating their free will, than if he was a puppet master who pre-selected them in eternity, drew them irresistibly, and gave them a faith that they had no choice to accept or reject. You see, God's sovereignty is not threatened by him giving us free choice. No one will be in hell because God did not elect them, but only because they refused to join the elect. Foreknowledge is not dependent upon foreordination. The fact that God knows everything doesn't mean he has to foreordain everything. God knows everything and he knows who will believe on him, but it doesn't mean he has to ordain us to salvation or to ordain us to hell. In closing, I'll just give you four or three quotations. Herbert Lockyer, All the Doctrines of the Bible, said, what must be borne in mind is the fact that predestination is not God predetermining from past ages who should and who should not be saved. This doctrine of predestination concerns the future of believers only. H.A. Ironside said, predestination is never to heaven or hell, but always to special privilege in and with Christ. And Samuel Fisk said predestination and election relate to those who are already children of God in respect to certain privileges and positions out ahead. They look forward to what God will work in those who have become his own. And so that's a very quick run through this. As I said, we did a little more detail on Calvinism. There's other aspects of covenant theology we could look into in detail. But I would highly recommend the two books I mentioned that deal with Calvinism.